The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Last week on a Sunday evening, we saw how Christ demonstrated his authority. He had a message that was authoritative. His teaching in the synagogue was authoritative. He had power over the spiritual realm and over the physical realm. Everything that opposed Christ, he overcame quite remarkably. He healed those that were sick and had diseases. He cast out demons. And here in chapter 2, we see Christ continue his ministry of service. But here particularly, we see him face criticism. We see him face opposition. That's what I'd like for us to see tonight as we look at a message titled, The Opposition to the Servant. And as you read through this very familiar story, you can sense the tension in the air. You've heard the saying, the air was so thick you could cut it with a knife. That's the scene you find here in Capernaum in Mark chapter 2. A very tense environment. There's friction in the air. Everything's charged with all these varying viewpoints and opinions about who Christ is and what his ministry is and what he's doing and who he is. And look, there are all sorts of people in this room in Capernaum. I've got a fresh one, thanks, but I'll have a... Thank you. There's all sorts of people there. Oh, that's cold. Ask and you shall receive. Thank you. There's all sorts of people there. I've often, reading through this familiar story, not quite understood the extent to which there are Pharisees in this room. You look at what Luke does, or how he sets the stage. In chapter 5 of Luke, he says this. He says, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching," that's Jesus, "that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present." That's what Luke says about this room in Capernaum. There are VIPs in this room. Men that have come wearing their fancy robes all the way from Jerusalem to hear Christ. And they're there not to confirm his message, but to criticize. They're there to find fault with this man. All the big shots, they're lined up. And I, in my imagination, I see them in the front row in that room. You know, they had the best seats. They always did. They're lined up, listening to criticize. And Luke says the power of the Lord was present. The air was electric. You've been in meetings like that or in situations where you just know that God was at work. Well, Luke said the power of the Lord was present to heal them. It's a remarkable statement. It's our job to see what's going to happen tonight. It's like a melting pot. Jesus is teaching. The critics are there ready to find fault in him. But the room's packed with the sick and the suffering, the hopeful, the destitute, the broken, those that have just placed their faith in Christ and they want to grow. This building, and I only imagine a small building, I don't know how big it was, is jam-packed full of people that all have different ideas about Christ. It's like a pressure cooker, and you put the lid on, and something's going to happen. Well, we need to see tonight exactly what happens in this environment. So let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes. Father, we pray. We acknowledge we need you. We need your Spirit to teach us, to illuminate our minds to the truth of your word. We need you to soften our hearts that we may not just hear it, perhaps understand it, but never really apply it. Pray that your Spirit would speak to us tonight. We pray that your power and presence would be seen here, that even your work and your presence would be magnified. We ask that you would change us to be more like you. Forgive us because often we don't think the way you think about the lost. And I pray that you would open our eyes to that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The air so thick you could cut it with a knife. Look in Mark chapter 2. Power struggle, showdown at Capernaum between Jesus and these Pharisees. Just before we get to the text, tonight I'd like to look at really what you would consider two stories in Mark chapter 2. You can break up the chapter and then you can look at verses, say 1 to 12, and see what happened to the lame man and in that house and how his four friends brought him. We can look at that. But then you can see what happened a little bit later down towards verse 17. And I could preach two different messages from those two passages, but I think they're dealing with this criticism that's coming to Christ, and we can put them together. So we'll look at two narratives tonight, and we'll follow through the way the text does and draw application at the end. So that's the intention. But as we look at that first narrative, we look at verses 1 to 5 of Mark chapter 2. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. When they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven me. This is the story that we're so familiar with, one that you heard in Sunday school for those of you that went. Perhaps you saw it on a flannel graph. Anyone see this story on a flannel graph in Sunday school? Some did. I heard this story as an adult, and I'm amazed by it. It's a wonderful story. We know this fairly well. It's familiar to us. In fact, I preached on this story a little bit a couple of months ago, looking at how we ought to come to church. But we need not neglect it this time through. It's a story that shows Christ's power to forgive sin. That's the driving point we need to remember. Christ's power to forgive sin. We understand the crowd swelled around this servant of God. So many, it says, that no one else could fit. Those four men carrying their friend who was sick of the palsy, we'll just say paralyzed. That's what he was. He was a paralyzed man. They were bringing their paralyzed friend to Christ and they couldn't get in. And we know they felt, certainly they may have been, he may have been one of those left out. If you remember last week, we saw how Jesus had that healing ministry in Capernaum that stretched on through the evening into the night, and many were healed. Many were brought and those devils were cast out. But then Jesus went to bed briefly. He got up very early in the morning before day the next day and went apart into a quiet place to pray. Then his disciples followed him and said, Lord, all men seek thee. You know, you've got to get back there. There's more people to heal. And does anyone remember what Jesus said? He said, no, we'll go to the next town because we need to preach the gospel. So I suspect that this man sick of the palsy, this paralyzed man, was one of those left out. Because here at the beginning of Mark, we read that we're back in Capernaum. Says there, and again he entered into Capernaum. So Jesus has been there, he's travelled and preached elsewhere, and now he's back. And here is this man being brought. There's no room. I don't know what the cot was, whether it was a blanket, four men, one each carrying a corner and carting their friend that way. I'm not sure how it all came together. But when they came to the door, there was no room. And this meeting was most spectacular, because the VIPs of the VIPs were there. The best and the most prestigious religious Pharisees were present in this room. And no one's giving up a seat. You know, no one's going to say, well, just let this guy through so he can meet Christ. No one's letting this cripple through. No one's prepared. You know, they want to see what's going to happen. They sense that there's this showdown between the religious muscle and Christ. And people want to know what's going to happen. But these men wouldn't give up. They went up on the roof, we know. They might have gone upstairs or steps. They may have gone from one building to the next. They may have jumped, for all I know. May have had a rope. But they got on the roof and they started digging it up. We know that houses in that region and that era were fairly strong buildings. They were made of baked brick wall or stone wall. And they had a roof that had beams of timber which crossed over with sticks and other beams and straw and dirt and even grass on top. Now, it was all kind of latched together, or they'd cement it by growing grass up there. So when it says there that they dug up, or what does the word say exactly? Let me find it for you. When they had broken it up, that word means they dug it up. They literally got up there and started digging on the roof. Now you can imagine the scene downstairs, and you can imagine the dust falling and the noises and the rustling and everything. But it wasn't probably the distraction we all think it was. Because you know what they used to put on the roofs of these houses? Animals to eat the grass. Now, I know these four men probably made more noise than an animal, but at least to begin with, the noises, the creaking, the movement, people wouldn't have been going, wonder what's on the roof. They would have just thought it was a sheep or something like that. There wasn't the unusual part. But then the dust falls, and then there's bits of dirt falling on those pretty robes of the Pharisees in the front row. And everyone goes, I wonder what Pharisee so-and-so is going to think about that. And everyone starts getting distracted. And I suspect the moment when it became too hard to listen to Christ and he had to stop talking was perhaps when that first beam of sunlight came through. People like looking up going, what is going on up there? Then can you imagine the man in perhaps a blanket being lowered down, bathed in sunlight? And everyone just, as difficult as it possibly was to not listen to Christ, I can only imagine everyone's looking at this man going, what is happening here? Now, Christ wasn't upset about this. I think that he was pleased. Now, I think he liked the interruption because he knew the underlying faith. He knew where these men were coming from. He knew what motivated them and what they were trying to achieve. It wasn't a surprise to him. The Pharisees, I suspect they were quietly unhappy. How dare anyone do such a rude thing? You know, how dare they interrupt while someone's teaching? I know that the man was afraid when he got down. I think I probably would have been too. Can you imagine being dropped down in the middle and all these Pharisees are looking at you and they're frowning at you and Jesus is standing there and everyone's dead quiet and you're there going, what did I do? have I offended everyone? Have I upset everyone? Is the Lord angry with me? Because we know that, I think it was in Matthew, Matthew records Christ's first words to be of good cheer. Before he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Be of good cheer means to take courage or don't be afraid. So Jesus looks at him and says, don't worry about it. Don't worry. Your sins are forgiven. What a glorious statement. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now we often think about how wonderful it would be to have legs and arms that work for this man. But the joy that would have flooded his soul to hear the Saviour say, thy sins be forgiven. Now that we shouldn't underestimate that. So the illustration here is plain. Jesus doesn't heal the body here. He heals the soul. He takes a sinful soul, a black heart. He forgives the sins. He saves this man here. He's saved. But then we see in verses 6 and 7 the criticism. The criticism. No, the certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Doctors of the law, you know, legal minds. These guys are smart, analytical experts. It's like when Jesus was speaking, the whole time he was teaching, their mind is just searching through the law, thinking, trying to find a little alarm bell or a red light or something that they can just catch him out and offer some argument or some trap to prove him to be a false teacher that no one should listen to. The whole time they're doing that. And here Jesus has just said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And these Pharisees go, bing, 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 bing. That's no one can forgive sins but God. How dare he say such things? Only God forgives sins. Were they wrong? No, they were absolutely right. Only God forgives sins. They were right in what they said, but they were wrong because they failed to recognize that it was God who stood before them. They failed to see God in the flesh, the Word manifest. That was their mistake. They weren't wrong to say only God can forgive sins. They just made the mistake of not seeing God staring them in the face. Christ takes their criticism, their opposition, and he builds upon it to prove a point. He knew what they'd say. He knew where they were at. He knew their heart. And he takes this opportunity to make a point, a foundational point when it comes to his ministry. Remember, last week it was Discipleship 101. You know, the basics, who the Messiah is, his authority. And here we start seeing his authority in the area of sin. Now, this is where Christ takes his disciples and all those people that are listening and teaches them who he is and what he can do. Yep, I can heal the sick. Yep, I can cast out devils. But I can forgive sins. This is the important stuff. You look at the question that Christ asks to set up the point he wants to make. He saw what they were thinking, verse 8. He says, why reason these things in your hearts? But the question I want us to look at is in verse 9. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? The question is, what's easier to say? What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or be healed? What's easier to say? Will you answer that tonight? What's easier to say? It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because no one can prove him wrong. No one's going to say, well, actually, no, I know on authority that his sins aren't forgiven, so you're a liar. You're a false teacher. So it's much easier to make that claim. You know, there's an inward change. There's a new heart, a new creature, and in time that inward change will be made manifest. But immediately, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. His black heart doesn't turn white in a way that his skin changes colour, or like there's no visual difference when Jesus says that. Perhaps he smiled more. Right, that would be a visual difference, but that doesn't prove anything. So it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven. No one can tell if you're telling the truth. That's what Christ's point is. It's easier to say that. Because if he said, arise, take up thy bed and walk, and he didn't do it, he's a false teacher. He's not worthy to be listened to. That's much harder to say. No one else in the room could say that. Everyone can say, thy sins are forgiven. No one could say, arise. But Jesus says this. Verse 10. He turns to the Pharisees. He says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, so that you religious people, I'll say people, you religious people know that I can forgive sins. Then he turns to the sick man and he says, arise, take up thy bed and walk, or go thy way into thy house. Arise, let those legs work. Take up thy bed, let those arms work. And walk out. So that those Pharisees knew that Jesus could do both. He healed this man. This man came and was healed in his soul. Then he was healed physically. Mark's favorite word. Immediately he arose. Immediately he arose. Took up his bed. Went forth before them all. And everyone that day wouldn't let him in. Everyone's jumping out of the way to let him out. You know, people falling over chairs, you know, standing up, things getting knocked over. Make way so this man who's rejoicing can leave. They stood in wonder. That man left rejoicing. The people stood amazed. We read a chorus of people glorifying God. What a blessing. Glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. What's it say there? We never saw it on this fashion. We've never seen anything like this before. And I can't help thinking about the conflict between the Pharisees and Christ, that when those people said, we've never seen anything like this before, they were looking at those pomp, dressed up, fancy Pharisees saying, we've never seen anything like this before. You guys can't do this. Jesus is making a very clear point. What's his story about? Jesus has the power to forgive sin. If he can do the harder of the two, surely he can do what was easier said. He had the power to forgive sins. But the question for you tonight is, have you embraced that truth? Have you heard the Saviour say to you, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee. And I look out here, and I'm convinced almost that everyone's saved. Because I hear you all. I see fruit. But the reality is, it's not always the case. There may be some sitting here that have never heard Christ say. Now, we haven't heard an audible voice from heaven saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But our spirit bears witness, or his spirit bears witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Right? If you can't say for sure that you have heard or you know that Christ has forgiven your sins, then what's stopping you? If you can say with confidence, "Praise God, yes, my sins are forgiven, I'm washed clean," wonderful. But if you can't, if you're unsure, if you don't understand what that means, then you still need to cry out to him for forgiveness. I look and see Christians, but I can't see your heart. God can. And if you look a Christian to everyone, including me and your family, but deep down you know you've never had your sins forgiven, you need to do something about that. And knowing who's here, you've all heard the gospel story. You know what you need to do. But I just give that word of exhortation, that challenge. If you're sitting there and you know that your sins are not forgiven, then cry out to God tonight. Make things right with God. Because it's a beautiful picture here. Christ has the power to forgive sins. A man who was lame, walking and leaping, praising, rejoicing, because he's a man forgiven. See, that first account sets forth Christ's power to forgive sin. But in this second account that I'd like to look at, we see Christ's purpose. His purpose to forgive sinners. Probably what's more applicable to us. If you look at verse 13 and 14, just to bridge into what we'll look at in verse 15 and 16. Look at verse 13. "He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. He said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." That just bridges. We know that's the account of Matthew or Levi being called by Christ, leaving behind that office of a tax collector and following as a disciple. But here in verse 15, we see a feast. We see Jesus sitting down, I suspect, in the house of Matthew, along with many publicans and sinners. So let's look there at the feast in verse 15. "Came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." Jesus is eating at the same table as sinners and publicans. Matthew, the publican, the tax collector, we understand the office. We understand the Jews hated the tax collector. We think we hate the tax man and all the money he takes off us. The Jews hated them more because the money taken by those tax collectors went to Rome. And I felt that that was a betrayal. The tax collector was seen as a collaborator with the Roman authority. So that was one reason that people didn't like them. Second reason is often that office was filled with a corrupt man who had a love of money, a greedy man who would even abuse that authority and that position and skim the cream from the top for himself. So that's kind of two reasons why people didn't like tax collectors. One, the money went to Rome, or two, the money went to the person, and either way they felt like they were being robbed. And they didn't enjoy that. And the truth is, I did a bit of research, they had a lot of taxes. They had an income tax, which we have. They had a population tax. So just for living, the family got taxed. That seems fairly harsh. We get paid for having more kids. They had to pay for having more kids. Then they had an import-export tax, which is kind of where Matthew was sitting. He was on the road. Well, there was a road tax as well. Just for travelling on the north-south road, you had to pay a tax. If you carry goods down the road, you had to pay an import or an export tax, depending on which way you were going. They even had a tax for fish. For every fish you brought out of the Sea of Galilee, you had to pay tax on. Like, no wonder these guys didn't like taxes. We can relate to that. A tax collector, not only was he generally a corrupt person, and that's a generalization. There probably were some very honest people, but I suspect not many. They were known for being corrupt. The office gave money to Rome. They took a lot of money from people. And the Jews saw them as unclean because they were constantly interacting and dealing with Gentiles. So the Pharisees would look at a tax collector or a publican, like the Bible uses the word here, and they would see someone who's unclean, see someone that you shouldn't associate with. So for a whole lot of reasons in the mind of his critics, this wasn't someone or some people who Jesus should have been associating with. In verse 16, we see the criticism once more. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" What is he doing? He shouldn't be in there. No, they're unclean to start off with. They're criminals most of the time. They're just low-life scum who take money from us and give them to Rome. What is Christ doing in there with them? And they're eating and drinking. I don't know whether they were getting drunk or not. I didn't really look into that. But they're in there eating and drinking together, and the Pharisees have a problem with that. In their mind, to be holy means to be isolated. It means you need to be separate. It means you need to keep yourself from the world physically. It means you can't go into a house with those people. You need to be isolated. You need to be safe in that regard. Because you can't go in there, it'll defile you. Their mind screams out. I think walking down the street, they'd be thinking, get away from publicans. Get away from Gentiles. Get away from all of this. It'll defile me. The Pharisees, the word Pharisee means separatist. That's what they were. They were those that were set apart. They kept separate from sinners. And in their minds, they were righteous. And people who followed the traditions and the rules were righteous. And everyone else were sinners. Jesus takes those terms that the Pharisees used and responds in using those terms in a minute. In our way of thinking, we'd look in and see someone in there with those sinners and think, he's not a fundamentalist or he's not an independent Baptist, because independent Baptists don't go in there and hang out with those people. Or he's not conservative like us, because as a Christian, you just don't do that. Now, that's the way we think. What would you think if you saw, well, me, sitting at a bar, even in a restaurant, right, talking to someone, drinks lined up, and I'm sitting there talking. And the first thought you would probably have is, what is he doing in there? Why is he there? He shouldn't be there. But what if I'm talking to someone about the Lord? A workmate who said, can we just meet up at that restaurant on the way home? I really want to talk to you about the Lord. Often our first thought is what the Pharisees had. He should get out of there. That's not no place for someone who's holy. It'll defile him. He can't be in there. And that is an ironic charge, isn't it? He's not separate, they say. He's not holy, they say, to the one who is God, who is holy, holy, holy. Now, that's a remarkable charge. He is the righteousness of God manifest in the flesh, a man who never sinned, but these self-righteous Pharisees think he should not do that. No, they should learn from him. And honestly, we should learn from him. Because we think like the Pharisees and condemn before thinking like Christ and reach out. That's the way we operate, sadly. But Jesus took their criticism. He said, how is it that he's in there eating and drinking with publicans and sinners? And he said to them, he gave an example, a picture that's very easy to understand. You don't need to be a professor to get this. He said, they that are whole, in verse 17, have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. When you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. That's what he's saying. When you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. When you are sick, you need the doctor. That kind of breaks down, because I know when I'm sick, I don't feel like I need the doctor. We probably feel the same way sometimes. But we know when we're sick, don't we? We may not call out to the doctor, but I call out to my wife. Help! I feel sick. I need help. She's like, seriously? I'm like, yep, it's bad. We cry out for help because we know we're sick. It may not be to the doctor, but we know we need help. Well, Jesus' point is plain. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came to those that knew they were sick. He's using their terms. The righteous are those self-righteous Pharisees, and the sinners are those that know they have a need. He's not saying that there are some morally good people who don't need to be saved. That's not what this is saying. And he's saying that you Pharisees who don't realize you're sick, I can't help you. I didn't come to save you because you guys don't even think you need me. but the people who know they have a need, who know they're sick, I came to seek and to save them. See, they said, to be holy, you need to be isolated. You need to keep yourself from sinners. You know what Christ said? I came to forgive sinners. I came to minister to sinners. So the question, what's his purpose? We know he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save sinners. For us, are we serving his purpose? Are we seeking and saving sinners? Is that what we do? Is that our task, our role, our ministry? Are we seeking sinners like he did? Are we taking the message of salvation to every tribe, every tongue, every people, every neighbourhood, every social class, every way of life? Would we welcome the likes of Matthew, the tax collector in church? Would we welcome him in our home? Would we welcome the prostitutes? Would we welcome the homosexuals? This may be a shock to you. Sometimes we've had homosexual teenagers come to youth group. Do we welcome them or do we turn them away? That's a good question. And you're like, seriously, homosexual people in youth group? Get rid of them. No way. Share the gospel with them. They need to hear. What do we do? Do we look down and say, well, no, they'll defile us. They'll ruin our testimony. They'll drag us down. Christ sat, ate, dined with sinners because he came to save sinners. We're ambassadors for Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation just like he did. We are to do the same job in the world the way he did. But we're too Pharisaical to do it. His purpose is plain. But do we have his mind to be among sinners? Not to be accepted by them. Not to fit in with them. Not to enjoy their company. But to be a vessel that God can use to pour out the gospel in the lives of those that need to hear it. Perhaps we're too consumed with our testimony. What would someone think if they saw me in there or with them or doing that? Or maybe we're too concerned with our appearance of righteousness. But how on earth are we supposed to be salt and light if we never come into contact with decay and darkness? What good is salt if all the salt sits over here and all the meat rots over here? That's not salt working as salt. And Christians, we're good at being salt over here, not so good at being salt where the meat's rotting. We really fail at that. We're no good at being light shining into a dark place. You know, we're a city set on a hill, not a monk holding a candle in a cave. But we so often are. Well, we've got the truth. We know the gospel. We know that Jesus has the power to save, to forgive sins. But we hold that truth and hide it from those that need to hear it most. You know what I found out in the last 2 weeks? There are some people out there that are desperate to know the truth. But I'm scared of them. We're scared of them. They want to hear the gospel. They want to know what the solution is to sin. They want to have their sins forgiven. And you know what? They come to youth group or I go around to their place. And you know what they do? They terrify me. They do. But they are the softest people to the truth because no one wants to tell them. You know, if someone draws alongside and says, hey, you need to have your sins forgiven because you're going to go to hell. You know what they say? I know I'm going to hell. No work required. You don't need to convince them. They know they're sinners. They know they need help. You know what they need? They need someone to tell them. Is that you and is that me? Because that's what Christ wants. His ministry is one of reconciliation. He was among sinners because he came for sinners. He has the solution. So are you among sinners as salt and light? That's the question. And you know, when we think about that, being among sinners, we can fall into two dangerous extremes. We can fall into the dangerous extreme that causes the gospel light to grow dim, the dangerous extreme of monasticism, that's the monk in a cave. Or we can fall into the dangerous extreme of worldliness, and both extremes fail to shine the gospel light because, one, the lost never see you or the gospel when you're hidden away. Or two, the lost never see the gospel because all they see is you and the world and the flesh. They never see Christ. Both extremes fail. And I see this at camp over at Crystal Creek, senior camp. There are three kinds of teenagers, and one is lacking. There are a lot of teenagers who never really come into contact with the unsaved, have no clue how to talk to someone who's not saved, and they avoid them. They're not acting as salt. Then there's some teenagers who are trying ever so hard to be like the unsaved, and they're not acting as salt. And then there are seldom few who are rooted and grounded in the truth, who are sanctified by the word, who are having an impact, who are prepared to draw alongside and talk to people, not to be friends and not to fit in and not to avoid them, but rather to tell them what they need to hear. There are a few teenagers like that, but there are some. Thankfully, there's quite a few from our church, by the way, which is a blessing. But you go over to camp where you get lots of churches together, there's not many. The truth is, there's not many adults like that either, rooted and grounded in the truth and ready to give an answer for the faith that they have, ready to share the gospel with those that need to hear, working as salt and light. Now, I understand you can't expose teenagers and young people to all the wickedness of the world. You, as parents, you have a responsibility to protect, to nurture, to grow and to teach. But at what age do we expect, or does God expect, teenagers to act as salt? How old do they need to be before they get opportunities? You need to be careful. You don't just let them out there and say, just go out there and share the gospel. No, it can be dangerous. But if we neglect that and we never teach them and never give them an opportunity and never hold their hand through those steps and we lift them up when they fall and they get to 18 and they go out on their own, and what happens? They realize the world is a much bigger place than I ever realized it was. It's much like a greenhouse. We do that. Christian education, I'm thinking more homeschool education, is notorious for making this mistake. They isolate kids. That damages, it does. Because children grow up in a greenhouse. They grow up all the way to the end of high school, they never come into contact with the unclean. And there's something missing in that because they can't be salt and light. Now, I'm not telling you at what age or how to go about it. I'm just saying if we raise our children and they never, ever make a stand, then they'll fall. The moment they step out from under our care, they'll fall. And I'm terrified of my daughter growing up because I don't know how to do that, all right? I don't know how it all works and at what age you let them have some responsibility, but I know, especially doing what we're doing, the danger is isolation. That's the problem for Christian teenagers growing up. Because they never have any contact with the lost. They never have any, oh no, that'll defile them. You know what God said about, you know, what we need? You turn to John 17, please. John 17. You know, we're terrified that our young people and even our adults are going to get contaminated by the world and the wickedness. Jesus said, John 17, 14, I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What does he say? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We often, I look at the way some, the trap, that monasticism, that overprotection, that's much like raising plants in a greenhouse for too long. You raise a little seedling in a greenhouse, you give it all that it needs, the nutrients, the protection, the water, the sunlight, and you keep away the frosts, you keep away the winds, you keep away the intense sun, you control everything. And that's good for a time. But when that plant's ready, you take it out and you transplant it into the garden, and it hardens. But if you leave that plant too long in the greenhouse, it never sets its roots down. It grows top heavy and you get a lot of leaf and a lot of foliage and no roots. And you transplant it in the garden and the sun scorches it and it dies. Or the frost comes and it dies, or the flood comes and it gets washed away, or the wind blows and it falls over because it's not rooted the way that it needs to be. Our job is to raise young people into adults that can stand in the world rooted and grounded in truth, ready to defend their faith, ready to share Christ with sinners. Now, we're pretty good at the rooting and grounding in truth, the defending the faith, but we are horrible at preaching the gospel to sinners. We fail at that. Correct me if I'm wrong, right? I fail at that. We're very good at looking after our own, but not so good about telling others the message they need to hear. We say we're in the world, but not of the world. That's true, but I think really all we mean is we're not of the world. The in the world part, we don't really do. We just don't do it. We've got to wake up to the lesson. Christ sat amongst sinners, and we need to. How are we salt and light? Who are your unsaved co-workers? People you work with, your neighbours. If you show them to me, and I had the opportunity, or anyone had the opportunity to ask them, what do you know about Christ after the time you've worked with so-and-so? Then you'll know whether you're salt. Because if they say, well, nothing, you're not salt. You're not light. If they say, no, I haven't heard of the gospel, you're not salt and you're not light. If your neighbours don't know the gospel message, if I went to your neighbours and said, hey, you've been living next door to these people for 15 years. They're Christians. What do they believe about salvation? Oh, I don't know. You're not salt. You might be salt in a salt shaker, but you're not on the meat. You're not preserving. You're not doing the job that salt's designed for. Are you salt and light? 2 Corinthians kind of lays it out for us, and it's just bang, bang, bang. Turn there and we'll close. Oh, yeah, we've got time. 2 Corinthians 5. This kind of outlines Christ's ministry and then our ministry. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the job of doing the job he's done, the ministry of reconciliation. And then if we didn't get it, to wit, Paul says, just to make sure that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He was in the world bringing them to himself, and he's given us the same job. And then once more, if you didn't get it, the next verse, now then we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. If you didn't get it three times over, it's our job to tell. Verse after verse, we are Christ's ambassadors. We go in his stead, in his place, and perform his purpose, which is to seek and to save sinners. That's his job, and he wants us to do it. Now, I'm not saying do whatever you can to be with lost people, because that's dangerous. I'm not saying find the deepest, darkest, most wicked place in Bendigo and try and lead souls to Christ there, because that's dangerous too. But is there someone lost that you know that you can be salt to? A neighbour or a co-worker or a person at school? Is there someone that the Spirit brings to mind and pricks your heart and says, you know what, you haven't told them about me? That's who you need to talk to. Oliver Cromwell, he's an interesting character. He ruled Britain back in the early 1600s for a bit. And he, at that time, the country ran out of silver. Couldn't find silver anywhere. I think it was a time of war, actually. So he sent the soldiers throughout the land looking for silver. And they found some in the church. Statues of the saints in the corners of the church, standing there doing nothing. And the soldiers come back, tell Oliver Cromwell, we found some silver, but it's in the statues of the saints in the corners of the church. You know what he said? Good. Melt the saints down and get them in circulation. That's a good story to remember, because we need to be broken, melted down, and pushed out there. We can be statues in a church, saints standing there doing nothing. Some of us are doing that sometimes. We need to be broken, have our hearts melted, and get out there. If you know that Christ has the power to forgive sins, then go. With tears in your eyes, not fake tears, genuine tears, go to the lost and tell them, because they need to hear it. And I didn't realize just how many people are out there that want to know. The people I talk to reject it, but they wanted to know. You'll find them too. The Lord will guide you. You step out the door with a determination to reconcile sinners to Christ, to fulfill that role, that ministry. Do you think God's going to just let you wander aimlessly? Seriously? No, he'll go, beautiful. A Christian I can use, not a statue in a church. And he'll direct you, and you'll sit down or look at someone in the eye and say, I don't know, whatever it is the Lord leads you to say. And honestly, he takes over. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to go? Because I'd love for our church to go. Hand out tracts. Get a map. Put it up the back. Cross out the roads you've handed out tracts on in letterboxes. Would you do that? Because I'll put a map up there. All right? You draw on it. Say, yeah, I just dropped tracts in letterboxes on this road. And we'll cover the map. Because all I need is help, and we'll do it. If you want to come out and talk to people on the street with me, two of us just go out and do it, I'll do that. Because I want someone to help me do that. Like, I'll go. Will you come with me? Because I don't want to be a statue in a church, and I don't think you do either. Can you see how important this message is? This is foundational. Christ has the power to forgive, and he's seeking sinners. It's simple. But he wants you and I to be involved in that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would send us where you would have us to go, and that you would give us that word of reconciliation. Lord, we would present you before a lost and dying world. Lord, direct us to those that are soft to you. Use us whatever way you desire. Because, Lord, we feel like that lame man made whole, the lame man with his sins forgiven, and we rejoice in all that you've done for us. But I don't know how we can be so selfish to not tell others about that wonderful message. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.